According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are wrapping up the last of verses 10 through 16, the divorce passage of this text, verses 10 through 16, particularly examining the aspect here with the mixed marriage, a brother or sister that has an unbelieving spouse. And what do you do when your spouse is an unbeliever? And what do you do in the circumstance of abandonment? So we're looking at family sanctification from verse 14. We're dealing with abandonment in verse 15 and the relaxed mental attitude that we ought to have given that God has called us to peace. And that we don't know the outcomes. We are not the ones with foreknowledge. We are not the ones with omniscience. We are the ones that are commanded to have a relaxed mental attitude and faith rest in the one who does have foreknowledge and omniscience. And he is the one that knows the Alpha from the Omega, the end from the beginning. And he is the one that will work all things together for good, even the things like divorce that are not good. But he will work all things together for good. And do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. So I anticipate this evening being able to wrap together these last details and then get a good look at the next section here, verses 17 through 24. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day, for the grace provision that you have made possible for us to assemble here tonight to receive instruction. We thank you for those that are here. We thank you for our visitor tonight. We ask you for blessing upon him and his needs, Father. And we just thank you so much for being faithful day by day, moment by moment. We ask now that your faithfulness would manifest once again in not allowing your word to return void, but accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Point 4 in our outline, subpoint D. As we examine it, understanding that Paul has synthesized Moses and Jesus' teaching concerning divorce. That's what verses 10 and 11 were all about. A synthesis of Jesus Christ and Moses, stemming out of Matthew 19 and Deuteronomy 24. Then Paul moves on in verses 12 and following to expand the teaching on divorce and developing the application of family sanctification. You know, it's interesting. Even when divorce was permitted, it was never commanded. See? And even when Christ gives the exemption clause, for example, when he says, if you divorce a wife except for fornication and marry another, that you're committing adultery. Well, fornication is given as a permission, as it were, and a permissive will, where, because of hardness of heart and because of the issues involved, where divorce was permitted. See, by virtue of adultery, by virtue of that fornication in the marriage. And that such a divorce under permissive will was, under the teaching of Jesus Christ, permitted. But that doesn't mean it was mandatory. It does not mean because a spouse was unfaithful that the injured party was required to get a divorce. See, permitted, but not required, not commanded. And a spouse could choose to forgive. A spouse could choose to remain faithful in the marriage and keep a marriage together, for example. And so there was no commandment there. We have the examples of Hosea, for example, in the Old Testament, who took Gomer back. Even though she had resumed her career as a prostitute, he took her back. And we have the pattern there. The Lord took Israel back, and he will take Israel back in the millennial kingdom. So there's examples there. And similar to that is this aspect here in terms of an unbelieving spouse. Now, obviously, you're out of the will of God to marry an unbeliever, but our God is the one who turns cursing to blessing, and even if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, you can still fulfill a work assignment for the glory of Jesus Christ so far as it depends on you. The believing member of this marriage can provide sanctification blessings, as we looked at this morning. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And that's not a salvation sanctification. I think we were clear on that. He's not automatically saved because his wife is a believer. He still has to place his faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and if he rejects the gospel, he's going to die and go to hell. But he will experience a blessing by association in terms of his marriage being sanctified, his children being sanctified, in terms of this family being blessed by virtue of the believing spouse. And so this becomes an important principle for our consideration, the benefit that we can have by association in terms of, now think about your extended family, those that you're giving the gospel to, those that you're praying for diligently. Think about the blessing by association you can have for unbelieving family members in your extended family as well. Now, under this, we dealt with some of these. I'm just going to pass over points A, B, and get us to C. Let me just simply say this concept here about one believing parent sanctifying a home. There are some concepts here that I think need further study, particularly in prophetic issues. And I have done some work on that, and other men have done some work on that, and I don't know that I'm ready to teach quite this or this material quite yet, but there is something to consider in terms of the rapture itself and in terms of children that are raptured, for example. And I understand the Tim LaHaye model of the rapture means that every child on planet Earth is raptured when the rapture event takes place, and I've always thought that, I've always believed that, and I've taught that, but I've also, in recent times, started to study more aspects of what is this family sanctification anyway, when it comes to the blessings by association, and when it comes to the rapture event itself. Are we absolutely certain that every single child on planet Earth will be raptured? See? And in to a large extent, we can't put a finger on a verse and say this proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that because they're under the age of accountability that they're going to be raptured. See? Now, I think you can build a stronger biblical case for an infant who dies, because we have that in 1 Samuel. We have an infant who dies, or 2 Samuel rather, with David's son who dies, and David said, I shall go to him, he shall not return to me. And I think that's undeniable. All right? Although I've encountered believers that try to deny that. But I can make a strong biblical case for that, but when it comes to the rapture and children under the age of accountability to the rapture, that I think is less solid. To actually point your finger on a verse and say, boom, when the rapture occurs, every child on planet Earth is going. See? But I think with further study and work on this very passage right here, if we were to examine this aspect of family sanctification, I am wondering if we might not come to a conclusion where children of believing parents who are raptured would be raptured, but a child with two unbelieving parents might not necessarily be raptured. They might remain on earth with their unbelieving parents to enter into the tribulation, see, and possibly then, post-rapture, post-church age, in the tribulational period, they might then have the opportunity to hear the gospel message, to place their faith in Jesus Christ and become saved. So there's all I'm saying tonight is there's more work to go into this, but it is a worthwhile consideration anyway to kind of put it on the back burner and consider in further studies if this family or child sanctification might have a rapture application in the event of, obviously, the rapture of the church. Now, clearly, if the rapture were to happen in this very moment, Sharon and I are gone, Bob, Alethea, and Christopher are gone, but Zoe has not yet placed her faith in Jesus Christ. Not that we know, anyway. All right? And in such a circumstance, I can't imagine that God would leave Zoe here by herself. I would expect that Zoe would be raptured with us, but who's to say that every child on the planet is going to be taken in such a fashion? See, we don't know that. We can't put a finger on a verse. We can put a finger on a verse here, though, that does indicate with at least one believing parent, there is a sanctifying value. All right? That's not a soteriological sanctification or an ultimate sanctification. It is a temporal sanctification in time. But even that temporal sanctification in time may have a corollary when it comes to the rapture of the church. And so that's all I'm really going to say on that, other than just to let it go with nothing further, but that is something I intend to pursue in further rapture studies. And I don't know that I will come to any more information beyond this text to add additional light to this text, but I do anticipate that much of the study will actually be gleaned out of the Old Testament principles of being clean versus unclean, being sanctified versus being unholy, as this text uses that language in terms of the ritual cleanness and the ritual uncleanness for approaching God's holiness. All right. Under point C, it's not soteriological or ultimate, but it is a temporal sanctification, like when you bless the meal. And we spent time in 1 Timothy 4 to indicate we thank God for the food. We have just sanctified our meal. That is a temporal sanctification. It has established our thanksgiving and praise to God for faithfully supplying our meal. And as such, the meal, then we say it has become sanctified, and we partake in thanksgiving for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, by virtue of that passage and other passages, we recognize that there is a broad spectrum of application for a term like sanctification, and we have to recognize that when it comes to these children and this unbelieving husband. It doesn't mean that they're automatically saved. It means that there is a set-apart value for blessing in time. And then we leave off now with this aspect of abandonment. And that's what I want to pick up tonight and deal with abandonment. And depending on how long this takes, you know, I could teach abandonment in 30 seconds. All right, boom, we're done. Go home. Have a good night. Or we can deal with abandonment, I think, at great length and really examine some texts. And I hope to do that tonight. And I hope that we'll have an understanding on these texts tonight, and maybe even not wait until Wednesday evening for questions, but even open up the end of this session for questions this evening to make sure we're clear on an issue that I think is fundamental and is often misunderstood by folks that they want to be more on the legalistic spectrum than anything else. All right, and I don't throw the term legalist out there to be confrontational. I just throw it out there to be descriptive. All right, a lot of times people get offended when they say, "Well, if they disagree with you, you label them legalist." No, I don't do that. If they're legalistic, I label them legalistic. But if they're liberal, I label them liberal. If the label fits, I use it. But the aspect of being so rigid with a law orientation of condemnation is unmistakable. And I think we all have, one way or the other, a background that has been exposed to a variety of forms of legalism over the years, either a Catholic legalism or a Baptist legalism or some form of legalism, a categorical doctrinal legalism, to be blunt about it. There's some of that out there. So, and I think we've encountered a bit of that already with this divorce issue. Now, we've already touched on a lot of it in this passage because we've highlighted how some folks take the parentheses in verse 11 and they make that the doctrine. Then they make the doctrine of divorce, they develop an entire doctrine of divorce out of the parentheses. And they say that anyone who's divorced is forbidden remarriage ever for the rest of their lives unless it's reconciliation to that spouse, because there's no such thing as divorce. And they take a text like Matthew 19 that says, "What God has joined together, let no man part asunder," and they turn that, instead of an imperative, they turn that into a promise by which they say that since God has put it together, man cannot part asunder. And they totally misread the imperative that is there that says, "Let no man part asunder." And they read, "Well, man cannot part asunder." And so they come up with this legalism that says you can't divorce. And even if you think you've divorced, you're not really divorced, because you're still married in God's sight. He put you together and you can't part that. See? And so if you ever remarry, even if it's 100 years after your divorce, you are still committing adultery, because in God's sight, you're still married to that previous person. See? Now that's legalism. In plain and simple, that's how we've been examining it. And in particular, I think that's why it's important we understand the parentheses for what it is as a parenthesis, and not try to build an entire legalistic structure out of that. Now, other things come in here. And you might imagine, in verse 15 where it says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not in a bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, there are some people who would teach that abandonment by a believing spouse is different from abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. And so that if you were in a mixed marriage where you're saved and the unbeliever abandon you, then you're free. You're not under bondage. You're free to remarry and so forth. But if your spouse was regenerate, if your spouse was a believer and you were a believer and they abandoned you, well, now you're not free. Because in God's sight, you're still married to that person. Okay, and then here comes the logic again from misreading Matthew 19 and going with all this stuff that man can't part asunder what God has put together, which totally defies the text. The text says man can part asunder what God has put together, and that's why we're commanded not to do it. So, can you understand why it is that some people would read this and say, okay, all right, I've got a brother in verse 12 with a wife who's an unbeliever. And then I've got a woman with an unbelieving husband. Okay. And so just on a surface reading, it seems that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a mixed marriage. One of them is redeemed, going to heaven when they die. The other one is unredeemed, going to hell when they die. All right. And then there can be family blessings by virtue of the one that's going to go to heaven when they die. In other words, they're redeemed. Okay. And then we continue this context in verse 15 and 16, because again, we have an unbelieving one, and if they leave, let them leave. And that's not just separation, but that is divorce. Okay? The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. And so they build this aspect of abandonment by an unbeliever is okay, that frees you, you're free, go ahead and remarry, you marry a believer this time, you know, like that. But abandonment by a believer is not included in this verse, and so abandonment by a believer means you are under bondage. You are still married to that person. You can never remarry, blah, blah, blah. Now, also, in addition to these verses we've examined with unbelievers contrasted with brothers and sisters, we have the use of sozo in verse 16. How do you know, O wife, whether you will sozo your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will sozo your wife? Okay, save your husband or save your wife. So, on the surface level, it appears that that's what we're dealing with. A mixed marriage with a believing spouse and an unregenerate, unbelieving, going to die and go to hell partner. Okay? But I'm going to ask the question tonight. Is this passage limited to that? Okay, I agree that that is a valid reading of this text, that such a circumstance with a regenerate husband and an unregenerate wife would apply to this text, or the other way around. If a believing husband and a woman that's not placed her faith in Christ, she's on the road to hell, I believe that such a circumstance, a mixed marriage, if you will, would fit in this context and be perfectly appropriate. But I would also ask the question, can this passage actually apply beyond the situation I just described? Could this passage apply to a believer who is, for the moment, unbelieving? Okay? And this brings us to this issue of the unbelief of the believer, and why, if we spend our entire hour on this, that it will be time well spent. Because I don't think it's often taught, I think it's often mistaught and misunderstood. My question is, or my statement under subpoint one, the unbelieving one may in fact be regenerate. The unbelieving one may in fact be regenerate. And I'm going to demonstrate that it's a valid principle elsewhere in the New Testament. And by doing so, we will prove that it is at least legitimate to consider whether it is appropriate here in this context. The unbelieving one may in fact be regenerate. We so quickly, when we think of believe or unbelieve, disbelieve, we think of an unbeliever as, well, somebody that's going to die and go to hell. We even use that as a term. You know, we talk about the unbeliever. We want to give the gospel to unbelievers. We use that as a term to indicate that somebody is currently an unbeliever and has never placed their faith in Christ. That they have always been an unbeliever. They were born in unbelief. They are living their whole life in unbelief. They've never accepted the gospel message. We use the term unbeliever to describe that person. But the Bible also uses the term unbeliever to describe somebody who has been born again but has fallen into reversion. Now, they don't lose their salvation. They're still going to die and go to heaven when they die. But they are presently unbelieving in terms of their activity. Okay? And this is where we don't want to confuse the activity with the state. Because I can never lose my state of salvation. Positional truth is locked in eternal security. I'll always teach that. But I can stop walking by faith, which means I can stop believing, as it were, in terms of time. Now think about it. When you think of any verb that describes a person, a thief, a murderer, an adulterer, a rapist, why am I getting violent here? A farmer, okay? A farmer is somebody who farms. A fisherman is somebody who fishes, right? Now, if I haven't fished probably since 1993, can I still call myself a fisherman? Don't you have to kind of regularly fish, at least occasionally, to be a fisherman? Or don't you have to farm at least once every decade to be called a farmer? I mean, how often do you have to garden to become a gardener? Okay. At what point, when a believer stops walking by faith, when a believer stops functioning in belief, do you call that person an unbeliever? Or a disbeliever might be a more appropriate term. But he's no longer walking by faith. He's gone back to walking by sight. He's gone back to his vomit. He's gone back to walking according to the course of this world. He's no longer walking by faith. And so, since he's no longer believing God's promises or trusting in God's word, do we still call him a believer in terms of his practice? Okay? And I'm just giving this tonight because, again, words are defined by their usage more than by their lexical definition. And since we have become very accustomed to calling believers believers and unbelievers unbelievers, this might be a tough lesson to get through. But the Bible calls regenerate people unbelievers when they stop walking by faith. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So join me in John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 27. I like John chapter 20. Great passage. And we have a purpose clause even in verse 30 that tells us why the Gospel of John was even written. With the miracles here, these signs were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in His name. And this was the follow-up text that my mother used when she led me to Christ. She started with 1 John 5, but then John 20 became the follow-up text when she first led me to Jesus Christ. A good reason for calling her on Mother's Day, not only because she, you know, led me into this world in terms of physical life, you know, 3:23 in the afternoon on January 14th, 1969. But she led me into the world in terms of spiritual life by giving me the gospel and teaching me about eternal life. Well, here in John 20, notice where he is. He shows up to these disciples. Okay, in verse 19, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now that's got to scare the willies out of people. You're in a locked room and you anticipate that, you know, no one's going to just pop up and appear there because the door's locked. You figure anybody's going to come in, you're going to knock on the door, you're going to unlock the door, let them in. All of a sudden, there he is. Okay? A little aspect of our resurrection bodies that I kind of think about occasionally. The fact it's a body conformed to spirit, not necessarily a body conformed to a physical soul and different aspects of that. But anyway, I don't think we understand the total dimensions of what the glorified body actually consists of. And so he talks to them, except Thomas isn't there. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so because of that, he's stuck with his doubting Thomas label for the last 2,000 years, which I think is kind of a bum rap. But he did have at least a little bit of doubt. But it's interesting, even when he had a little bit of doubt, when he says in verse 25, unless I see his hands and the imprint of his nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he's doubting Thomas, or maybe skeptical Thomas or something, but I can't rename him after 2,000 years of church tradition. Then when he shows up again, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside. This time Thomas was with them, and Jesus came. The doors having been shut, he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. So this is the second time now he did this, you know, not coming in through the door routine. And now notice, he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, Thomas is regenerate. Thomas is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, has been for some time. He was a born-again believer before, when he was under the Old Testament dispensation, looking forward to the coming Christ. And so he was saved prior to the Christ. When the Christ came, he identified the Christ. He's been a disciple of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, or 3 years plus. All right? But he's given an imperative, a prohibition. He says, do not be unbelieving. Because it is entirely possible for regenerate believers to be unbelieving, to abandon faith. See, we're not only saved by faith, but in the outworking of the Christian walk, we must continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And when we stop doing that, like this verse says, we are now unbelieving. We are choosing to not operate on the basis of faith. So do not be unbelieving, but believing. And you'll notice Thomas replied immediately. He doesn't, you know, start poking and prodding and reaching his fingers places. Keeps his fingers to himself. And doubting Thomas is instantaneously obedient and faithful. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So here is Thomas, who's a believer, who responds with belief, who responds with faith. Okay? But that imperative, do not be unbelieving, but believing, is directed towards not just Thomas, but all these 11 disciples. Let's recognize that. That it is a command that you and I need to guard against being unbelieving. Okay? And it's not just Christ to the disciples. We have it in Hebrews. Over in Hebrews chapter 3. There's another one. Didn't make it into my notes, but where is it? It's in Mark. You remember where that is, where the man says, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief? That's in Mark, I believe. And if I don't find it by the end of class, I'll look it up for you on Lebronics when class is over. But I love the expression, because Christ said, if you all things are possible if you believe. And he said, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. Where is that? 9:24. And it is Mark 9:24. All right, thank you. You have Lebronics up and running? You just know it. Oh, brilliant. Okay. All right. Brownie points for Precious this evening. I don't know what that'll get her at the judgment seat, but anyway, Mark 9:24. That's right. Wood hand stubble. Well, when you do it to be praised by men, you have a reward in full, and that's all you get is the praise of men. But when you do it because you love the Father, then the Father who sees in secret will repay you. All right. Mark 9:24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. That's what he said in verse 23. Jesus said, if you can. I mean, he was indignant with this, if you can. The man was saying, if you can do anything, take pity on us. And Jesus is like, if you can? You know who you're talking to here? If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. You know, I love that verse. What a testimony to the Christian way of life, isn't it? Because that's us. We believe, we're regenerate, we placed our faith in Christ, but now we have to walk this walk of faith. So Lord, help our unbelief. Help us walk. All right, so extra credit there. That's Mark 9:24. All right, then we have Hebrews 3. And again, we're talking to believers. The people that try to dispute this amuse me, and it would be more amusing if it wasn't so sad. Because the author of Hebrews here, whoever he was, Barnabas or whoever, says, therefore, holy brethren. All right? There's no kind of unbelievers on this planet that would be called holy brethren. Partakers of a heavenly calling. Again, there's no sons of the devil that are still unregenerate, walking in darkness, that would have that as their title. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the author includes himself in this. The author is clearly born again. His audience is born again. And he's encouraging these born again believers. And then the warning comes in verse 12. Take care, brethren. Now, take care is a warning. Have some caution. Be careful with this. It's not like a stupid lawyer put a warning label on something that's really dumb and you don't really have to pay attention to it. Okay? When idiot lawyers put warning labels on things, sometimes you really don't have to pay much attention to it. Okay? When you read the warning label on the iron that says, warning, do not iron clothes while wearing them. Okay? Now, the warning label is there on the iron when you buy it at the store, but none of us would do that anyway. We would take our clothes off and iron them with them not on our bodies. We'd put them on an ironing board or something else, all right? But some lawyer put that on there because of a lawsuit or something. But God's not like that. When God gives a warning, there's a reason for it. It's a serious warning. And this take care, brethren, warning is a warning, and the Exodus generation is our example. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Okay? The danger is falling away. We call that apostasy from the Greek text here, apostasia. But it comes, it's caused by, it's motivated by an evil, unbelieving heart within the thinking of a regenerate person, who has stopped being transformed by the renewing of his mind and has rather become conformed to this world. And by virtue of being conformed to this world, they have developed an evil, unbelieving heart. And they have fallen away from the living God. Interestingly enough, even the term apostasy, the term apostasia, falling away, presumes that you have been in a position of intimacy with God to begin with. Because that's the only way you can fall away, is if you were there in the first place, right? It's like, you can't fall off the wagon unless you were on the wagon to begin with, okay? Figuratively or literally speaking, okay? You can't fall away unless you were first walking in the light. You were with God. You were in relation with God. Now, this is not losing salvation, as a host of other passages makes clear. What this is doing is with disobedience and judgment. And the example is the Exodus generation. So when we see this, as it says in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. This is a danger for believers to have hardened hearts. That is, to stop being transformed by the renewing of their mind and be conformed by this world, in which case they're hardening their hearts. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation. You know, the apostate believer will spark wrath faster than the unbeliever. Why? Well, the unbeliever is just acting in accordance with his nature. The apostate believer, though, ought to know better. And God expects more. God expects His Son to act like a son and to be obedient. And so, even though they saw His works for 40 years, therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. See, now they knew Him. They were regenerate, but they failed to advance and to grow in grace and knowledge, to learn His ways, to live the Christian way of life, we would say. Now notice what verse 11 does not say. As I swore in my wrath, I'm shipping them back to Egypt where they can die back in bondage. That verse doesn't say that. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay? And this then becomes vital because the picture, the typology that the Exodus generation portrays is that of our salvation, being redeemed out of bondage in Egypt by the hand of God that man couldn't have brought about. Parting the Red Sea, man couldn't have done that. Bringing Israel out of bondage, bringing the Red Sea back down again. It shows the one-way direction of our salvation. Once you're brought out of bondage, there's no going back. Once you're saved, you can't be unsaved or lost again. Okay? And so they didn't return to Egypt. They died in the wilderness, having failed to obtain the promise of rest, that is, the blessings of the promised land. And so it comes in terms of believers today, we don't lose our salvation, but we forsake the eternal blessings and rewards that we could have had, had we stayed faithful, had we walked in the light, had we fulfilled His plan for our lives. We could have, what we end up doing is forsaking eternal blessings, even as they forsook their blessings of the land flowing with milk and honey, and they died in the wilderness. See, they didn't go back to Egypt, they died in the wilderness. And so the picture is here, and it says, again, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you. You know who that includes? Everybody. In any one of you. Say, don't think that, oh, well, you know, I'm a pastor. That would never happen to me. No, it says any one of you. Even the snooty pastor that thinks he knows it all. Any one of you. Even if you have been saved 60 years. Any one of you. This can develop. Satan was the wisest creature in the history of creation, and his wisdom was corrupted by reason of his splendor, and he sinned. Fell into pride, fell into evil. Then it says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Well, guess what? What time? Oh, still today. You know what? You look at your clock, you look at your watch, hey, it's still today. And guess what? Tomorrow, by the time you get there, it's going to be today. It's another day to encourage a fellow believer in the Christian way of life. Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we recognize there is a corporate function in this encouragement. God designed us as a body. You're Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave somewhere. You don't have that body to come alongside and offer you that encouragement. And likewise, you don't have the privilege to come alongside a fellow believer and offer them the encouragement they need. That's why we have this mutual encouragement that happens for one another. This is one of the Alleluia, one another passages of the New Testament. Again, we become partakers of Christ. Verse 15, do not harden your hearts. Verse 16, here comes the question again. Who was it that did this? Who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? See, these were the very people that walked through the Red Sea. It's unbelievable in my mind. It's just staggering that they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground with, you know, water left and right and chariots behind them, and then the waters came crashing down. It was those very people that then hardened their heart in unbelief and provoked him at Meribah. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Again, they didn't go back to Egypt or lose their salvation, but they failed to enter into rest. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief, the unbelief of the believer. And so this then becomes our responsibility. Now notice in verse chapter 4, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. There's that any one of you again, just like we had in chapter 3. And this is the falling short that we are now concerned with. I'm no longer concerned with the Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Guess what? That's a falling short I'm no longer worked up about. Because He took care of that with the gospel. He took care of that with my salvation, with my eternal life. I'm no longer worried about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He took care of the sin problem. He's brought me into His glory. But now this is the falling short that I'm concerned about. This is the falling short that believers better take notice of. Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And that is failing to enter into rest. And verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly had good news preached to them fail to enter because of disobedience. This is what happens with the unbelief of the believer. You grow disobedient. You're told to walk by faith, to apply the promises, and rather than do that, you grow disobedient, and you stop applying the promises, you stop walking by faith. So he again fixes a certain day, today. And I love that, today. This is what we have. Verse 11 says, therefore let us also, wing it? No. It doesn't say let us just traipse along the Christian way of life any old how, just, muddle your way through it. No, it says be diligent. This takes work. This takes practice. This takes endurance in the conflict. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And that becomes the context for the Word of God is alive and powerful. That's the context for the Word of God is alive and powerful. Believers that are on the verge of chucking the Word of God entirely and just walking the way the world walks again. Going back to disobedience, back to unbelief, walking by sight rather than by faith. No. The Word of God is going to convict. It's going to pierce. It's going to hurt. But it needs to. It needs to pierce. It needs to convict. It needs to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It needs to expose our mental attitude behind our actions. See. And so with this as the framework, then, we can continue to walk in faith and trust that we are pleasing to Him, that we are fulfilling His will for our life, that we are basically living out Colossians 1, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. All right? So, recognizing that in John 20:27, Jesus Christ told the disciples, do not be unbelieving, but believe. And realizing that in Hebrews 3, we have the unbelief of the believer. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 7, and let's examine this. Because it may, in fact, be that this unbelieving one may very well be born again, but not currently walking in the light. Born again, but living according to the Hebrews 3 pattern that we just looked at. Being the doubting Thomas, as it were, where the Lord commanded, do not be unbelieving, but believe. Okay? And so we have this unbelieving husband. The unbelieving one leaves. Point in fact, if he is a believer, and if he does divorce you sinfully, well, what does that mean? It means he's not walking by faith. It means that he's unbelieving, at least at this moment, in terms of what's motivating him to pursue the divorce, what's motivating him to marry somebody else, what's motivating him to commit adultery. Even if he is regenerate, clearly if he's engaged in this activity, he is, for the moment, in carnality, in which case he's functioning in unbelief. When it comes right down to it. So, again, we're looking at this principle of abandonment by a spouse when divorce is not desired. And let's stop and consider that it is very conceivable for this unbelieving one to, in fact, be a regenerate, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, although one who is currently operating in unbelief. And then secondly, the saving ministry may be more than evangelism. The saving ministry may be more than evangelism. And we key in on this word sozo for save, like we keyed in on apistos for unbelieving. The same word unbelieving is the same word for unfaithful. The unfaithful spouse divorces you. It's the same word, apistos, unbelieving, unfaithful. Now here we have this saving ministry. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, normally a surface reading of this text views views this as being evangelism, gospel preaching, salvation. But what if it's more than that? Are there texts in the New Testament where sozo refers to something besides gospel impartation and evangelism and the granting of eternal life? Of course there are. As a matter of fact, there are more passages of sozo that refer to things other than the conversion event than there are uses of sozo that apply to placing your faith in Jesus Christ and being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is actually a minority of uses of sozo that apply to that salvation. Okay? Now, again, does this apply? Of course it applies. To a mixed marriage with a believing husband, an unbelieving wife, or what have you, do you want to lead them to Christ? Sure you want to lead them to Christ. That's a perfectly valid reading of this text. It's a very appropriate reading of this text. That in a mixed marriage, there's that opportunity to lead the person to Christ. We hope that would happen. Okay? But this text would not necessarily be limited to that sphere when we recognize that the unbelieving one could in fact be regenerate and that the saving ministry may not be a redemptive saving ministry. If there are other uses of sozo that are employed in the New Testament beyond simply the idea of preaching the gospel and leading somebody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? And before I even look at 1 Timothy 4 or James 5, let's at least stop and consider. Let's say this is redemption in view. How do you know, oh wife, whether you will save your husband? Well, wait a minute. How are you going to save anybody? Jesus Christ is the one who saves. Jesus Christ is the one that died on the cross. Jesus Christ is the one who saves. How is a person going to save anybody in terms of redemption, the impartation of eternal life? Okay. All right. Well, that's just an expression you say. You know what Paul meant. Saving your wife means that you preach the gospel to her and she believes in the gospel and so she becomes born again. All right, okay, I understand the idiom. But how about some other idioms? Do we understand those? What if the saving ministry is more than gospel information to somebody on the road to hell so now they go to heaven? What if it's somebody that's in sin under reversionism? They need to be delivered from their sin patterns. See. And this is where we bring in other such passages, including 1 Timothy 4:16 and James 5, verses 19 and 20. Let's examine these. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pretty interesting. Since it's instructions given here to Timothy. And he's a pastor, teaching the Word of God faithfully. Paul tells Timothy here in chapter 3, in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so we're assuming for the moment that Timothy's born again, that he's a pastor teacher, that he's shepherding a flock, and that he's teaching sound doctrine, and he's defending against false teachers. And we're assuming that those that he's teaching are also born again believers in Jesus Christ, that they are learning the Word of God. Okay, but we have conflict in the local church, and Timothy has to be not only a good teacher, but also an example. And so verse 11 of chapter 4 says, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." The greatest thing Timothy can have going for him, even though he is a young man, is not only a powerful teaching ministry, but a life that's consistent with that teaching ministry. Because people will look at that and recognize that this is genuine. He's living what he's teaching. "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you." Okay, well, we know Timothy's saved, and he has a spiritual gift. He wasn't really in doubt, though. But I'm just letting you know that some people would be left to ponder what this salvation's about in verse 16, knowing that Timothy's a believer. He's a believer. He has a spiritual gift. He's a pastor teacher. He's teaching the Word of God. He's able to train others to teach the Word of God. See? Now, it's one thing to be a pastor teacher, but can you train somebody else to be a pastor teacher? Are you experienced enough in the ministry to shepherd a younger man to teach another man? Because the pattern is, teach faithful men who will teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay? Timothy was mature enough to be able to train others also. So it says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. So it wasn't really a cliffhanger. Timothy is born again believer. He is regenerate. Which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And if you're still confused about the Holy Spirit and laying on of hands and things like that, then just listen to that Acts lesson we did a few weeks ago with Warren Dapp. Verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. See, talk about a fishbowl. The pastor teacher's the ultimate fishbowl. And here's a young man. He's supposed to grow up while he's pastoring. And usually there's nothing like, a knucklehead church like Ephesus or something to cause a pastor to do some serious growing up. All right. Not like a very blessed church like Austin Bible Church that's just a walk in the park and a dream. You know, goodness, how do you find an easier church than this to pastor? All right. But take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. In other words, Timothy, while you're growing up, the congregation is seeing that. The congregation is witnessing the fact that their shepherd is maturing, he's growing, he's teaching, he's ministering. See? And that's good. Because again, that shows that living the word that he's teaching produces this growth. And it becomes a motivation. And believers say, man, I want to grow. That must mean I better live what's being taught. Okay? And then verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Oh. Is that talking about redemption there? What kind of salvation are they talking about there? Are they talking about redemption there? Are they talking about if you work hard enough, you can keep your salvation and not lose it? There's people out there who try to use that verse to prove that. Okay? Totally wrong when they do so. No. See, this is having to do the prophet here is mentioned for us here in verse 8, where we're growing in the Word of God, and this godliness is profitable for all things, not only in the present life, but also the life to come. In other words, we are looking for eternal rewards. And you'll notice in verse 10, it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And I love that. That's a good unlimited atonement verse 2, by the way. The Savior of all men, especially of believers. Okay? Those limited atonement people that think that the blood of Christ didn't have any value for the unbelievers. Well, you got it right there. Now, Timothy's a believer. He's saved. We have salvation from the penalty of sin, clearly, when we're born again. But what about saving from the power of sin? Saving from the overwhelming dominion of sin? The practical Christian walk that is laying aside the deeds of darkness but walking in the light? See, this is what this post-salvation salvation is all about. See, we need to be saved from the power of sin on a daily basis. We need to be able to reject those temptations when they hit. We need to be able to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. And so this is the salvation from the ongoing influence of sin in our lives and our thinking. All right? And that's why you minister in a local church. That's why you have... you don't want to neglect the teaching of God's Word. That's why you want to have fellow believers to come alongside. And that's how chapter 5 even begins. It goes on to describe this and how this encouraging ministry works towards older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and the things that happen there. But again, it comes back to behavior. It comes back to being delivered from the ongoing power of sin in a believer's life. All right? James chapter 5. We don't think that the salvation application in 1 Timothy 4:16 had anything to do with redemption or Timothy receiving eternal life. James chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. Now let's just assume again that it's brethren, so it's born again believers, and that they were once at one time in the truth, but they have now strayed from the truth. We call that reversionism or carnality, hardness of heart. And one turns him back. That's repentance. Used far more often of believers than it ever is of unbelievers in the New Testament. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Okay? Now, is this preaching the gospel and leading somebody to Christ so that now they're no longer on the road to hell? No. This is delivering a believer that had a besetting sin problem, and now because of your faithful ministry of the Word of God, your encouragement, maybe your rebuke, whatever it took, you've turned them back. Not turned them to Christ the first time, because they're already regenerate, but they were turned to Christ when they were saved, then they turned away, they fell away, they've strayed from the truth, but now they're being turned back to the truth. In other words, now they are repenting and being back in the walking back in the light again. And what have you done? You have provided a sozo ministry for a soul that had been beset by what we call operational death. This mindset on sin, which is operational death. Romans 6, Romans 7. And Paul was just beside himself with his sin problem, saying, who will set me free from the body of this death? All right, so in the applications that we've seen in 1 Timothy 4 and in James chapter 5, we realize that there is a broad use of salvation that goes beyond simply preaching the gospel and leading somebody to, to that moment of decision. Or whatever idiom you want to use to refer to that moment when a person places faith in Christ and is transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Okay? I call that the conversion event or what have you. Okay? There's a lot broader vision of salvation beyond simply the conversion event, and there is a very broad use of salvation that pertains to carnal believers that need to wake up and get back to the truth. So, when we return to 1 Corinthians 7 and we examine this here, we've got an unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse. Is it not consistent to read this text and recognize that it may very well be that this unbelieving one in this text could possibly be regenerate? And there's nothing in this text or other texts in the New Testament that would exclude that as an understanding. And also, could it not mean that the saving ministry this spouse has might not be an evangelism saving ministry, but it could be a 1 Timothy 4 or a James chapter 5 saving ministry of turning a sinner back from the error of his ways, saving their soul from operational death, ensuring salvation for themselves and for those who believe. See, remember, that's a work assignment for Timothy there too. Timothy has to make sure that he doesn't go off the deep end. Timothy could very easily get discouraged. He could very easily just get fed up with a bunch of knucklehead believers in his church. And they've fallen away from teaching. They want to have their ears tickled. Timothy could just finally throw his hands up and say, well, forget it then. I'm through with you guys. Like Moses, you stiff-necked rebels. Am I going to bring water out of this rock for you? See, Timothy could very easily allow his own soul to be plunged into a mental attitude sin quagmire. And that's why it says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, be diligent. But by doing so, you will ensure salvation for yourself, first of all, and then for those who hear you. That is, being saved from the controlling power of this sin that would otherwise overwhelm you. I like the way, and I'll close with this, A.T. Robertson, in his word pictures in the New Testament, in this 1 Corinthians 7 passage, says, the believing husband or wife is not at liberty to separate unless the disbeliever or pagan insists on it. Willful desertion of the unbeliever sets the other free, a case not contemplated in Christ's words in Matthew 5:32 or Matthew 19:9. Luther argued that the Christian partner thus released may marry again. That was the understanding of Luther in this text of 1 Corinthians 7, and that's what A.T. Robertson here is referencing, okay, willful desertion. But beyond the willful desertion part, because I think they missed it a little bit when they made it their willful desertion of the unbeliever, I want you to spot the fact that he uses two phrases here for the unbeliever. He says, unless the disbeliever or pagan insists on it. And I found that to be a remarkable expression that A.T. Robertson made use of. the disbeliever or pagan. Because what that tells me is that Robertson likewise viewed this passage like we're viewing it here tonight in terms of the pagan. Well, we know what a pagan is. A pagan has never accepted Christ. A pagan is a pagan living in their pagan world. Unbeliever never has been regenerate. But disbeliever carries a connotation with it similar to what we've been discussing tonight in terms of somebody who has believed but is no longer walking in faith. See, does that mean they lose salvation? Of course not. Once saved, always saved. They're going to die and go to heaven when they die. But for the moment, they're disobeying that command that says, do not be unbelieving, but believe. And so when Robertson used this phrase, unless the disbeliever or pagan insists on it, I found that to be a quite interesting phrase that Robertson made use of. And an interesting quotation there in his word pictures in the New Testament. All right. Well, this takes us through the teachings on divorce. Verse 17, all of a sudden we go into circumcision, uncircumcision, slavery, non-slavery, and we go, wait a minute. What did we do here? I thought we were talking about marriage and divorce. Well, we are. But there's bigger issues. And that's what Paul's trying to do, and he broadens the scope. And we're going to do that Wednesday night. Then in verse 25, he goes back to virgins again, and you realize that he never did leave the aspect of marriage and divorce and all these other things. It still is what he's dealing with, but he tried to widen everything to give an eternal perspective and not just be caught up in the temporal perspective of what marriage and divorce sometimes gets wrapped up in, but the eternal picture. So we will deal with that Wednesday night. And I do not believe at this time that we will launch into a full doctrinal study on divorce. I think we've studied it thoroughly enough. We've seen the text. We've looked at Matthew 19. We've looked at Deuteronomy 24. I think we're clear enough on it that without a full doctrine of divorce, I think we've covered the material well enough. So if there's anything that's still fuzzy, obviously Wednesday nights is good for that. Ask questions and so forth. But the will of God is don't divorce. You are married. Paint the picture of Christ in the church. And that is an eternal picture. So we have it there. All right. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this day. Our abundant blessings, Father. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Four teaching sessions, beginning with a prayer meeting this morning. We just thank you so much for your faithfulness. We ask that this word would go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Let it dwell richly within each one of us. Let it find fertile soil, Father. Clear away any stones or thorns or anything in our soil that would hinder this seed from bearing fruit. And Father, bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Father, we stop there because that's where the parable stops, but we can keep asking 1,000-fold, 10,000-fold, whatever you want to bear, Father. Bear as much fruit as you want for the glory of Christ. That's your good pleasure. He's worthy of it, and we want to bear that fruit for His name. And we thank you and we praise you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.